Our Father and our God, we ask that as we draw near to you, that you would draw near to us in your word. Help us to hear you. Give us ears to hear. Give us a soft heart to be able to receive what you have in store for us. Awaken us from our apathy or, for some of us, just our cold-heartedness towards you altogether. Others of us are here. We're excited to connect to you, and I pray that you would continue to encourage us to worship and to honor and to live for you. But Lord, the one thing we all need here this morning is to encounter you. And we pray that you would do that in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, we're in a sermon series on the letter to the Romans, and this is week 11, okay? And this is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote in the first centuries to Christians in the city of Rome. And imagine that city in the first century, the center of the most powerful empire the world has ever known, in the great city of Rome. And he wants to tell these young Christians, these people who are starting a church in Rome, that the message of the gospel message is actually the power of God itself. It is utterly life-changing. In the last 2 weeks, we were studying Romans chapter 6, where Paul explains a Christian is someone who is united to Jesus Christ by faith. That means that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of those who are in him. And that something definitive has happened when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Something happens. And if you look at Romans 6, verse 14, he says, what has happened is this: you are not under law, but under grace. In verse 22 of chapter 6, he says, a Christian is someone who is set free from sin and have become slaves of God. We talked about this last week. In verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And verse 13, that a Christian should present themselves as instruments of righteousness. You know, another way to describe this is we are no longer struggling to be free from the power of sin and death because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. That's what a Christian is. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to read about that in chapter 8. But now, here's the thing. Since we now live from the condemnation of the law, the verdict has been given by God that we are justified, declared righteous, that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of those who are in him. Romans 7 begins to build on everything that we've seen in Romans 6 and prior. And here's the thing, since you no longer have the condemnation and judgment of the law in Christ, you are now free to struggle with sin, with how to live as a follower of Christ. You are now free to struggle. Free to struggle. And I think for a lot of us, we need to hear almost the scriptures give us permission to say it's okay to struggle. One thing being a pastor has taught me over the years is many Christians live lives of deep discouragement. And maybe that's how you feel. We wonder why sin has so much influence on us, even after we've experienced the power of the gospel. We ask, why don't we have more change? We say, why can't I say no to what I shouldn't do and say yes to what I should do? Why can't I just discipline myself? And we get tired of all of the internal struggle because we fail. And areas of life where we've sought to battle sin the hardest, maybe go after it, often seems to be the area where we make the least amount of progress. I mean, you following me? You know what I mean by all this? And here is what Romans 7 is trying to say. Knowing who you are in Jesus Christ and what God declares you possess in the gospel, it begins to give you the freedom to struggle against sin in a real way, in a genuine way. Because the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is verses 1 to 6, because in this section, Paul is making the case the power of the law to condemn us has been done away with. That's his whole point. You know, in verse 6, it says, but now we are released from the law. Not meaning that now we don't have to obey the law, but we are released from the power of the law, having died to that which held us captive. Remember that word from last week. You're no longer a captive, you're free, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There's something new here. You were released from the law, and now you live in the new life of the Spirit. This is what he's talking about. Now, he uses the example of marriage to help us understand what he's trying to say. He says, you know, if you're married, you're bound to your spouse in marriage. But if your spouse dies, if they pass away, you are free from the law that bound you to that person. And his analogy is our relationship to the law has now decisively changed because we have died to the law. That's verse 4. And now belong to Jesus. That's no longer struggling to be free because we've been set free. And because of that, we are now free to struggle with how to live our Christian life. The rest of the chapter focuses on the relationship we now have with the law. Because if we're free, why do we struggle to do what is right? That's the question. And because some people started thinking, well, maybe the problem is the law of God. That is the meaning of verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? And I love, again, what he keeps going back to. By no means. Like, heck no. That's, of course, that's absurd. Paul is going to lay out that in the gospel, we are free to struggle against sin instead of struggling to be free from the condemnation of the law. But in order to struggle, we kind of need to begin with self-knowledge. And self-knowledge is here at the end of the passage in verse 24. Did you see what Paul says here? Wretched man that I am. That's how he describes himself. I mean, this is St. Paul, arguably the greatest Christian of the early church. I mean, he calls himself a wretched man. I mean, if he thinks that, I mean, what are we supposed to do? Are we barely even Christians or maybe not even Christian at all? But here's the thing. Seeing your wretchedness is actually a sign of God being at work. And it may be a sign that you're actually maturing as a Christian. Seeing how messed up we are, seeing our condition accurately is something that is to be encouraged by. Because accurate self-assessment is a key indicator of spiritual health. It really is. Now, the question becomes, how do you determine if you're being wretched or if you're wicked, if you're being sinful? We all need a standard of some sort, okay? You need a measuring stick of some sort. And you know what that is, that standard? It's the law of God. And God gives us a law here as this sort of measuring stick of his holy standards and of what he is calling us to, a life of righteousness. And this is what the law does. In the second half of verse 7, it says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See, the law helps us to understand what sin is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. God's word defines this for us, what sin actually is. Reveals the sin actually in us. And you know what Paul said? When I read the law, it nailed me. He was a Pharisee, as we know. And that means he really thought and believed, as he said in his letter to the Philippians, as to the law, I was blameless. And what he meant by that was, in his understanding of what it meant to be holy, he could check off every box. You know what? I never stole. Check. Okay. I never murdered anyone. Check. Well, maybe he murdered some Christians. But you know, he's going through this in his mind, and he's like, you know, I haven't lied, I haven't committed adultery. He's going through all of this, and he's saying, I'm blameless before God. But you know what? When he comes to the 10th commandment, that commandment rocks his world. You shall not covet. And you know, here's the thing with coveting. Coveting is something you cannot see just by looking at a person. It's not an outward behavior. It's an inward reality of our heart. It's really hard to tell if anyone is coveting or not. Paul is saying, I'm good at everything. I am without fault. And suddenly, he is nailed. The law shows him his sin. It defines sin. And when we begin to really understand sin, we begin to say, the only thing we can say, I'm in trouble. God, wretched man that I am, I cannot fix myself. I cannot save myself. And it begins to show you the depth of your sin. You see? It not only defines sin, it shows us the depth of it. And this is verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. You hear what he's saying there? The law of God actually stimulates, arouses, provokes sin, meaning the sinfulness inside of us. It doesn't mean that the law itself is the problem, okay? Verse 12, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The commandments are not the problem, but what's the problem then? It's verse 8 where he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. What's he saying? The law actually shows you sin for what it is. It begins to show us how messed up we really are and how much we need Jesus. Verse 13, it says, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That's what the law does. Because I think most of us, we think we're just average people. We're not that good. We're not that bad. We're just pretty good, right? And we're all within this law of averages. But the passage begins to tell us, look, the more you understand yourself, you begin to see, man, I'm perverse. And the law begins to show us all of this. Think of how this works. The one thing that kind of sets off so many things is all the law has to say to us is, no, you can't do that. Or no, you can't have that. And that just stimulates something in us. You know what I'm talking about? You know, think about Adam and Eve. God puts them in the garden. He gives them paradise. He gives them everything they could ever dream of wanting. And it's all there. And he puts them right in the middle of the garden. And he says, hey, here's this one thing I don't want you to touch. And they were fine. And the serpent comes along and says, did God actually say that? Did God really say that? Look, he's trying to keep you down. And they begin to be tempted. Here's the one thing you can't do. And the more they get fixated on it, they covet, they desire the fruit. That's what it actually says, literally. They covet the thing. And they give in to temptation and eat, and the sin enters the world. It begins with, hey, the serpent coming along and saying, God says, you can't have that. Why is that? And it just makes you doubt and question. That is in us. The psychologist Carl Jung, the Swiss psychotherapist in the early 20th century, said in an essay entitled On the Psychology of the Unconscious. This is from 1912. Listen to what he says. It is a frightening thought that man also has a shadow side to him. He's saying everyone has a shadow side, consisting not just of little weaknesses and foibles, but of a positively demonic dynamism. The individual seldom knows anything of this. To him, as an individual, it is incredible that he should ever, in any circumstance, go beyond himself. But let these harmless creatures form a mass, and there emerges a raging monster. A raging monster. Having a dark suspicion of these grim possibilities, man turns a blind eye to the shadow side of human nature. Blindly, he strives against the salutary dogma of original sin, which is yet so prodigiously true. Yes, he even hesitates to admit the conflict of which he is so painfully aware. You know what Jung is saying? He's saying there's a shadow side in us. There is darkness. We don't want to face it. We want to believe it's not there. We turn a blind eye to it, although we are painfully aware of this conflict. You know, you just watch kids playing in a room, little kids. There's a toy. Maybe no one wants it. But what happens as soon as one kid decides that's a cool toy? You know what happens? All of a sudden, the other kid wants it because now they can't play with it. They weren't even interested in the thing a second ago, you know? You know what that is called? Coveting. And it's like on Halloween, you begin to see how this thing of, hey, just have one works. Oftentimes we're not home and we leave out a bucket of candy and I put a little sign in the bucket that says what? Only take one. 10 minutes later, I come out and all the candy's gone. I'm like, there weren't that many kids, you know? And there was not even good stuff in there, just a bunch of crummy hard candy. But you know what? Just because I said, take one, someone decides they want the whole thing. When the sign reads wet paint, does it ever make you want to think, I want to leave a thumb mark? When I see a sign that says wet cement, I wish I had a stick or a stylus. I just want to put my initial in the corner there. This is in us. It's perverse. It's original sin. You know, St. Augustine in his Confessions, he has this often quoted story about when he was young, I don't know why. He just wanted to go into his neighbor's yard and steal their pears. And he's going through all this mental exercise to reflect on, why did I even want the thing? Number one, I wasn't even hungry. Number two, I don't even like pears, okay? And he fed them all to the pigs, and then he just reflecting on it, and he just said, you know what it was about? It was just for the joy of disobedience. That's who we are. Hey, some of you teens here, have you ever had the thought, I plan on cleaning up my room, and then mom or dad says before you do it, I think you should clean up your room. And I guarantee you, you will not clean up that room now. Because you were told, okay? And this is at the heart of it, wretched man that I am. Because the law defines what sin is, but it begins to show us the depth of it in ourselves. And it goes a little further because the law actually brings us to conviction because it has the power to actually show us ourselves for who we are. It's like a mirror and begins to destroy our self-righteousness. And this is verse 9 where it says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I once was alive, Paul said, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, which commandment, the 10th one, the coveting, it came alive and he said, I died. It convicted me. It slayed me. He's saying, it just laid him bare. I could not avoid it. You know, what is it to covet anyway? Think about what this is. It's not just to want what someone else has, but it is saying to God, you have not treated me fairly. God, you've given other people what I've been after all my life, the prestigious scholarship, a place in that lab, a relationship. God, I've been praying for that, and you gave that person a relationship and not me. That person got a job at what company? I'm better than them. Others have what I want essentially, and you're kind of telling God, you screwed me over. You haven't taken good care of me. You're not good. You cannot be trusted. And ultimately, we're saying, God, you're not enough. you don't satisfy me. And Paul saw the wretchedness of his own heart. He was a self-righteous person, and it just laid him open. Let me ask you, have you ever been laid open by something you read in the scriptures? Have you ever encountered God that way where you've been convicted of your sin? And I don't mean like the surface sins like, oh, I remember I parked once in the handicapped spot. Ooh, you know? I didn't pick up after my dog once. I didn't have enough bags. You know, I'm not talking about stuff like that, okay? I mean, just being convicted of your own sinfulness, your anger, your resentment, your lust, your self-righteousness. Do you see that? Do you see yourself for who you are? Because you're fighting against this sin that is in us, but that God is taking us to this place where he's saying, one day you will be made whole, but in this life, we're fighting against sin that is at work in us. And when we are convicted by the law, and you begin to wonder, am I a Christian at all? Paul is trying to say, no, 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 keep on going. You know, this came home to me a couple of years ago. I preached a sermon, and this was during COVID. So it was a virtual sermon during the pandemic, because we weren't able to worship in person. I preached a sermon, and I had referenced a scholar named Howard Thurman, who's an African-American scholar who was a mentor to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And in 1947, he gave a lecture entitled The Negro Spiritual Speaks of Life and Death. And it was a lecture about how these spiritual songs was a gospel hope to the African-American community, how they sung their faith. You know? And I was like, I love this thing. I was like, this is a great, article. I quoted it, whatever. Later that day, I get home, and I get an email from a person I've never met before, letting me know how offended they were by my sermon because I used a certain word in the sermon. And I used that word several times, and I should know better. Can you guess what that word was? It was the word Negro, because it was in the title of the lecture, and he kept using it in his quote, okay? Howard Thurman did. So I Googled this person's email address to see, maybe I knew them, I don't know, you know, but from their social media profile, I saw this was a young person in their 20s, and they were part of majority culture, meaning white. I was livid. You know, David Jones knows anything, all this racial stuff, I get really like riled up about it, right? I was insulted. So I was like, wait a second. I'm sitting at my desk, I'm thinking, let me get this straight. Okay, you're a young 20-something white person is trying to demonstrate you're some sort of ally to the African-American community by telling me, okay, I shouldn't quote an African-American scholar verbatim, right? I started typing a reply to the email. I was gonna let this person have it. Just like, it's just flowing from my fingers, right? I'm flying on this keyboard. I'm like, I assume you might have read maybe a Robin DiAngelo book, maybe a little Ibram Kendi, but, and want to identify as an ally to the marginal, you know? But I don't think you know what you're talking about. Because you obviously don't know much about the civil rights history. You can tell me probably the difference between the NAACP, the SCLC, SNCC, or who Medgar Evers was. I'm just like going down like, and from your provision, you know, I'm writing this up. From your position of privilege, you're criticizing my choice to quote an African-American scholar. Also, have you ever experienced racism? You know? Have you ever been not seated at a restaurant because of the color of your skin? Come talk to me. I'll tell you what that feels like. And then I hit save, okay. And I'm just letting it sit, but I'm just like stewing. And Jesus' words started to come to mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm just like, Lord, come on. Love your enemies. Ugh. If you love those who love you, well, what reward do you have? And over time, God laid bare my anger, my desire to justify myself, my desire to lay into this person because I was offended. And when those words and these things started coming out from me, it just, and I'm understanding, wait, this is about my arrogance, my pride. Because love should cover over a multitude of sins. But I wanted to shame this young person, use my knowledge, my power to hurt and to punish. And when you start talking about seeing your sin, I was like, Lord, I'm supposed to minister to people. Lord, I'm wretched. Just laid bare. Who knows what that person is going through? It's like COVID. It was hard for everybody anyway, right? But you begin to see, my goodness, Lord, how am I a pastor who's supposed to help people when I'm just going on attack mode? It just laid me bare. I was so ashamed. I said, Lord, I need you. I'm wretched. See, that's what the gospel begins to do when you encounter his word. Friends, being a Christian is a struggle, you know? Paul describes the struggle, and I want to tell you something. Look, if you're battling and you're finding it hard, okay, it's not an indication you're on the wrong track, okay? Why is it so hard for me is probably a good sign. Because if you're without struggle, that actually means you have no sense of right or wrong. You know, in chapter 6, there's a verse here about how coming into actually the knowledge of the gospel actually brings out more shame. And you know why? That totally makes sense to me, because before you know Jesus, you don't even know to experience shame. And shame comes because you know you did something wrong. And that's a conviction that's going to lead you to life if you take that and move toward Jesus rather than saying, oh, no, there's something wrong. I feel shame here. No, because the struggle is real. No one ever advances in the Christian life if you're not struggling with your sin. But you're not struggling to be free because Jesus already freed you. But now you're free to struggle with your sin. And in verse 15 here, it says, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. This is Paul saying, I'm struggling. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You know, a lot of you are saying, I want to trust God, but I don't. I want to not worry, but I do. I'm so anxious. I want to be generous, but I'm not. I want to be hospitable and kind, but I'm selfish. I don't want to be angry, if you're like me, okay? But I am. And we find ourselves feeling so hopelessly dominated by sin. And so what are we to do, okay? What are we to do? And first thing I want to say is feel free to struggle. Because the gospel says in Jesus, the final endpoint of all this is already declared for us. It allows us to be now free to struggle instead of struggling to be free, as we say here so often. Being a Christian is a struggle because you're trying to say, Lord, I want to live for you and to produce righteousness, have righteousness in my life. And you know why you have this struggle? Because it's a result of our new identity. That I am new in Jesus Christ. And our sin nature is now stirred up because of what's happening inside of us. It's like it's mortally wounded, and it's just like rising up saying, I want to take back control. It's hard to rip off the old self. Sin may remain in me, but it's no longer in charge of me. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And you know how you know this is growing in you, this life of God? because you begin to have a lot of empathy for others who are also struggling. You know what I'm talking about? Because you see it in yourself, and you're going to see it in your spouse, you're going to see it in your kids, you're going to see it in your workplace. Barbara Duguid, who's a Christian writer, and she says this, "A mature believer never stops calling sin the ugly and evil thing it is, but he understands how deeply rooted it is in our human nature. This, together with his profound understanding of his own heart, makes him soft and tender towards sinning Christians. Once someone becomes a recipient of grace, then grace flows out of them toward others, and it's priceless to watch." Isn't that a beautiful thing? You understand yourself, so you have more patience with others. You're not as easily offended. Don't end up like me. I'm very easily offended, you know, when it comes to things like that. But you begin to understand the struggles are there and God is at work, okay? And how do you move forward from this? You begin to realize something. Look, understanding this is who you are leads you to a life of dependence. Dependence on who? On the Holy Spirit. On God. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" That's Paul's cry. It's a cry of lament. There's something beautiful about this because he's saying, "I can't deliver myself. I'm utterly dependent on God to save me." It's a cry of desperation. It's saying, "It's not enough. I can't do it." And so what does he do? He begins to look back toward what God has already promised to him. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the secret. He's saying, "Look, I see the one who has saved me, and it isn't me." He begins to respond with a doxology of praise, not with self-hatred, not with self-loathing, but thanks be to God. We have a deliverer. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of another, Jesus himself, by his perfect obedience. Clearly, we're not being perfectly obedient, but the obedience of our Lord Jesus is credited to us as righteousness. You need this at your soul because I don't know how else you deal with things like resentment and anger towards someone. Maybe someone has said something about your reputation and you're just reeling. And you may go around just smiling and say, "I'm just going to be that nice person. I'm going to make them feel really bad by being nice to them." Yeah, that's not going to do a whole lot, you know? What are you doing? You're just trying to cover it up. You know what you begin to do? You say, "I am weak. Lord Jesus, I'm filled with sin. And I feel slighted. But who cares if my reputation is damaged?" You know why? Because the gospel tells me I have the approval and the love of the King of the universe. You are my friend, my brother, although you're my king. You tell me about these things. And you begin to thank God for salvation, for receiving something you don't deserve. And it begins to melt away your own bitterness. Because bitterness is about trying to rescue yourself and take control and pay back. Thanks and worship is the way you begin to fight sin. And this is where the scriptures begin to take us into this place of saying, do you begin to see? And this is where Romans 8 is going to burst out into praise of, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Paul's going to keep going into the future glory and how this cannot be separating us from God. Sin can't do that. Jesus did something. God is at work. And he's going to bring this to a crescendo from Romans 6, 7, and 8, where it comes together to say, "Praise be to God. Because neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friend, that is our hope. Man, when that gets into your bones, It begins to allow you to fight sin, that you're free to struggle, because now you have been freed by Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to come to us with your grace and with your mercy. May our eyes be open to see ourselves as we truly are. But Lord, don't leave us there in our sin, but help us to see what Christ has done so that we would find our rest, our joy, and forgiveness and hope in him. Transform us by this good news, for it is the power that can change lives. And we ask that you would send us that here, send it into each one of us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.